Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we pick up in the gospel. A number of weeks ago now, finished with the salt and light and the good works that God would have of us to bring attention to God and have Him worshiped, have people come and worship and glorify God our Father in heaven. It's been a number of weeks since we've been there. I appreciate your patience. A number of things that made it difficult, and including last week where I did expect to preach the sermon to you that night. And I praise the Lord we're all back together. I thank you for your understanding and patience. And so now the Lord would have us come to this word. But in His providence, notice, it's really good timing to hear in connection with the morning sermon, the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26. So in God's great providence, I think He wanted this scripture to be what we hear tonight to connect with what we heard this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 through 20. Hear now the word of God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as He preached this here on earth to those who would have ears to hear. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. A.W. Pink, speaking of this text tonight, writes these words. We are not unmindful of the fact that the passage now before us is one which will possess little attraction for the great majority of professing Christians in our degenerate age. He goes on to say, during the past 100 years, Christendom has probably heard 50 gospel sermons or addresses to one on the law. And the consequence has indeed been disastrous and deplorable. A light and backboneless religion with loose and careless walking. Matthew 5, verse 16, remember in our text we had before tonight's text, we're supposed to be salt and light. You're supposed to be salt and light in the earth. And how will you be salt and light in the earth? By your good works. But here's what we need to remember. They're only good if they are in Christ. Remember, our standards teach that. But they're also only good if they're actually what God says is good. Good works are qualified by the law of God, not by us. We don't say what's good. God says what's good. So if we're really going to be salt and light, we have to do works that God says is good. And the standard for goodness, for good living, is His law. As king of His Father's kingdom, God's Son declares in your text this evening that His citizens, His children, must still be ruled by His righteous law. And so He, Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilled God's law so that He would find it filling up in His people and they would find it fulfilling in them as it is filled up. But we're not under the law. We're under grace. I'd be a rich man if I had a nickel for every time someone objects to the call to obey God's word. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, we'll deal more with that objection later on. But I appreciate what Martin Lloyd-Jones says also on this text tonight with that in view. To someone that says we're not under the law, we're under grace, Martin Lloyd-Jones would say this: the whole purpose of grace, in a sense, is just to enable us to keep the law. If your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you have not received the grace of God. Holiness, he continues, holiness is not an experience that we have. It means keeping and fulfilling the law of God. He laments in his commentary around that. You know, how many Christians, you can't get them to come to an evening service? Praise the Lord, you're all here. Keeping and fulfilling the law of God is the whole reason God saves us. Holiness isn't an experience. It's keeping and fulfilling the law of God. Another word, a synonym for holiness practically, is righteousness. And that's what Jesus is very concerned about tonight. Righteousness. Living a life of righteousness is why he lived it for you first. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, no doubt. But why did he fulfill all righteousness? For you all to be filled with righteousness. And what does that look like? Living God's law. The message for you this evening from what Jesus says about the law tonight is this: Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for you all to be filled with righteousness. You see, God's law is his righteous way of living eternal life. If we object to living God's law, we object for the way he wants us to live like him. God's law is his righteous way of living eternal life. If something works perfectly, if something never wears out, it never becomes out of date, you don't throw it out because of user error. The fact that we cannot live God's law perfectly after the fall, and even after being saved, does not degrade the law. Rather, the law condemns us for our user error. But there's nothing wrong with the law. Because of our user error, we are thrown out, not it. What happened after the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve broke God's law? Was the law thrown out of the garden? No. Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden for user error of what is perfect. And so when we break the law, it only proves how good it is and how bad we are. But how good it is. Paul says that. Romans 7, verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Look at verse 17 of our text. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law or the prophets remain. There's nothing wrong with them. We see it referred to as the law in verse 18 or the commandments in verse 19. But the law or the prophets is a summary statement that means the whole Bible. At their time, the whole Bible. Everything in the Old Testament. He says, I didn't come to get rid of, you know, what do they always say? That's Old Testament. He says, I didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. I didn't come to get rid of any of it. Now, we're going to qualify what that means, different aspects of fulfilling in the moment. But it isn't what people think today that it's gone. The law or the prophets is a figure of speech called synecdoche. It means a part for the whole. The law or the prophets is just talking about the whole Bible. Okay? Jesus says, I didn't come to get rid of that. The law or the prophets frames this whole Sermon on the Mount. We have the introduction, the Beatitudes. We have a conclusion. But right after the introduction, or right before the conclusion, Jesus talks about the law or the prophets. What's what the whole thing is about. They remain. They don't go away. It frames the whole sermon. The law, the prophets remain, and we are to live by them as redeemed people. It frames the whole sermon. Christ's coming is about seeing the law and the prophets meet their full purpose by being fully realized, first in him, then more and more through you, and at the end in heaven. The law and the prophets summarize everything. Look ahead to Matthew chapter 7. Near the end, framing the Sermon on the Mount, near the end, notice this. The law and the prophets sum up everything. They don't go away. They are everything. Matthew 7 verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's the framing of the whole sermon, you see. It ends in chapter 7. The law and the prophets is everything. It doesn't go away. It's the way of life for redeemed people. It's the way of life for heaven itself. Look ahead to the two greatest commandments. Look ahead to Matthew chapter 22 with me, beginning with verse 37. It's the golden rule, right? It's, you know, do unto others as you would have done to you. That's the law and the prophets. Does everybody like the golden rule? Nobody says they don't like the golden rule. Jesus says, that's the law and the prophets. That's the summary of everything in the law and the prophets. So why do you want to get rid of it? That would be to get rid of the golden rule. Now, it's also the two greatest commandments, which means it summarizes, again, the Ten Commandments. So really, what everything means in the Ten Commandments. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 37, we'll read through verse 40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Where's that come out of? The law. Deuteronomy. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Where's that come from? Leviticus. You were there a little while ago. The law. On these two commandments, the law, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God with everything in you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, there's nothing antithetical here. That's what the law and the prophets are all about. Problem is, we're in a fallen world. So I've come to fix it. So we live out the law and the prophets, you see. But nothing's gone away. Just as at Mount Sinai, so here at this mountain, Jesus, who Moses is typifying, is giving his commandments for redeemed living. For redeemed people, here's how we're going to live. Just as they lived before the fall in the garden, just as you'll live perfectly in the new garden when the new heaven and earth come down. You see, the law and the prophets are a reflection of God. They are he's not under his own law, he's the lawgiver, but they reflect his character. They reflect who he is. So God's express image of his own person, which is what Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus, he's the express image of God the Father. He's not going to come down and make the law less, because it reflects him and it reflects his Father, who they are. And so he insists right now, I did not come to loosen the law. That's the literal Greek of destroy. I didn't come to loosen the law, verse 17. I didn't come to make it easier. I came to live it perfectly for you. And I come to expect you to live it better. And then you're going to see as he goes in the verses to come, here's what I really mean by those commandments, such as thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't even look at someone and lust to them, you see. The real spirit of the law is to live it out better than we do, not less, you see. He's here preaching. I didn't come to loosen what my Father and I gave you. I've come to fix it and make it right because you're ruining it. He says in verse 18, even the tiniest parts of the law and the prophets hold. Right? Not one jot or tittle. In the Greek, not one iota. You might say, I came to dot every I and cross every T because you're not doing it. So I had to come do it for you, but so that you would do it better. In my grace, not less. I didn't come to teach you how to do the alphabet and write well so that you can go write Scrabble. Nobody can read it. It'd be a poor witness for me. One iota, one jot. The Hebrew is probably referring to the Hebrew yod, a tiny little, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which looks like a little quotation mark. It says, I didn't come to get rid of even that tiny little letter. One tittle. It's referring to tiny little piece of a letter. He might say, I didn't come to make the law sans serif. You know, we're keeping everything, all the little pieces, all the little extra parlay, a little, you know, that little part that crosses the T, that little flag, we keep that. We don't get rid of any of that, he says. It's important that he does this because he's going to be accused, just as they accused Paul, of making God's law less. Even though they're doing it, you'll see who he's criticizing mainly tonight. They're going to criticize him, as they do Paul, for bringing down God's law and teaching people that they don't have to worry about the details. And what does he say in the text tonight? You better not do that. You better not live it less than I say. You sure better not teach other people to do it, which is why I can't not teach you exactly what I think God's word is telling you to do, every jot and tittle as we go through Leviticus. Because you're going to be the least in heaven, he says, if you're going to teach people by your example, especially if you're a leader formally, or by your teaching, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven if you don't do every jot and tittle. He also says, and if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and Pharisees, you don't even get in to heaven. Now, more on that later. But you see, he's really going out of his way to say, I didn't come to change anything, because they're going to accuse him of that. And Calvin says this is an important text for the Reformation. Because you see, the Roman Catholics, their big accusation against the Reformers, the Protestants, is you're making all this new stuff up. You're going against the tradition of the church forever. And their point is, no, we're going back to the Bible. We're not making anything new up. We're going to everything you lost. We're going back to the Psalms to sing. We're getting rid of the instruments because you made that all up. That's never what they did. We're going back to solo fide. We're going back to faith alone and Christ no works. We're going back to Christ alone as our mediator, not the Pope, not a priest. We're going back to everything that the Bible taught and the early church always taught. We're going back to God's sovereignty over everything in salvation. We're going back to man is totally depraved. We're not making anything up. We're going back. You see, separa reformanda, remember, is not about making anything new. It's going back to the old paths because the church has strayed off of them. And Calvin's saying, just like Jesus, we got to make it clear. There's nothing novel about this. The character of our Reformation, as we need to say when we preach the word, the character of what we're trying to do here, we're not making up anything new. We're trying to go back to what has been lost, which is why Jesus came. You see, Jesus brought reformation for the church. Hebrews 9, verse 10. But again, reformation means to get it all right. The New Testament uses the Old Testament. As Augustine has said, the new is concealed in the old. The old is revealed in the new. But there's a lot of continuity, a lot of overlap, a great relatedness. So the saints in the old are saved by Jesus just as much as they are in the new. There's no difference with how we're saved, you see. The New Testament uses the Old Testament constantly. Constantly is quoting the Old Testament, so much it doesn't even tell us it half the time, because it assumes you know your Old Testament. It assumes you know and love the law, and you see it all. And what do they use the most in the Old Testament, remember? What does the New Testament quote more than anything else in the Old Testament? The Psalms. The New Testament applies the Old Testament. It adjusts the Old Testament depending on what's going on, but it never annihilates the Old Testament. It never annihilates the law and the prophets. John 10, for instance, verses 34 and 35, Jesus quotes there Psalm 82, verse 6, and he makes this parenthetical quote significant for tonight, and the scripture cannot be broken. Speaking of the Old Testament, the scripture cannot be broken. Well, I don't have to do that anymore. That's Old Testament. The scripture cannot be broken. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. They quote Leviticus 18:8, or rather they're applying Leviticus 18:8 where we were a little while ago. And we remember that's why our Confession of Faith, chapter 24, section 4, says you can't marry someone who was a spouse of your brother or sister. If that brother or sister dies, you can't marry their spouse. Law of affinity. It's as if you're a brother and sister. No, you can't do it. Paul assumes that still applies. He's referring to Leviticus 18:8, and he's saying that that still applies to the very moment of the church. We can't have affinity. We can't have someone having their father's mother, obviously not his own mother. But we can't have that because by virtue of that marriage, there's now a law of affinity. He's saying that still applies. That's Old Testament law, Leviticus. That still applies to the church. He doesn't even explain himself. He assumes everybody knows that because they do know that. But he's calling them out for not obeying. And then he says in verses 6 to 7, 1 Corinthians 5, how do you deal with them? He alludes to, applies Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, get out the leaven. Get the bad leaven out. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 1 and 25, verse 4, the law, which says you're still supposed to pay your pastors. He quotes two Old Testament laws and says, this is still the case. The pastor connected to the Old Testament priest no longer slaughters an animal. There's a lot he doesn't do anymore, but there's still overlap. And you take good care of your pastor. That's not a ploy to get you to give more. What that is to show you is the Old Testament constantly is applied in the new as if there's no change. Not the principle, not the main application of it. And we often read right by and don't recognize the continuity of the Old Testament in the New as continuing to bind, including when they're quoting laws of specifics within the ceremonial and judicial times. Because they understand it's not all gone in Christ. A lot of it still applies. And they consider it so elementary, they don't even try to convince you of it. They just try to convince you to get back to it. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Romans 7, verse 12. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, you sang this morning, Psalm 19, verse 7. Now, as we read in our scripture reading this evening. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly. Does that mean it doesn't apply to me? No. Are you sinful? You ever ungodly? The law tells us how to live, right and wrong. Even for we who are saved, we still have to know how to live, and it corrects and helps us know how to live. Remember, 1 John 3, 4 defines sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. That is, sin is breaking God's commandments, his law. If we get rid of the idea of the law, then we have to get rid of the idea of the definition of sin itself, which is exactly what Satan wants us to do and is what exactly too many Christians want to do because they want to go live like they want to live. And so the law condemns bad living, but it also shows the way of living a fulfilling life of righteousness. Jesus came to completely fulfill God's law by his righteous life. We see how glorious Jesus is because he lived God's perfect law perfectly on our behalf. God's law is his righteous way of living eternal life, and Jesus came to completely fulfill God's law by his righteous life. I want you to think about a cup. To fill a cup with liquid is to fulfill its purpose. And when it's half empty, it's only filling half its purpose. The full purpose of the cup is fulfilled when it is filled to the brim. And that's the idea of the word fulfill in the text tonight, to fill it up. Nobody can fill it up but Jesus after the fall. Jesus filled up the cup of the law. The word fulfilled really has that idea of just seeing it filled up to meet its purpose. Jesus filled up the cup of the law. He did not come to break the cup. He came to fill it up. Verse 17 again. I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill. Notice he says, I have come. What's that showing you? He came with a specific purpose in view. What else does it tell you? He pre-existed. He came from heaven as God's Son to take on your humanity, to live the law out for you perfectly, to fill up what you couldn't. He was a man, a God-man, on a mission from heaven on earth. What is Matthew's theme? We're in the Gospel of Matthew. What's this recurring theme constantly? Fulfillment. Jesus Christ is fulfilling everything of the Old Testament. His theme is that it might be fulfilled. Thus, such happened that it might be fulfilled, according to the prophets. It's all about Jesus fulfilling everything on our behalf, but not getting rid of it. Doing what we couldn't with it. Because we're broken, not the cup. Look ahead to Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, or you might need to turn back. We're going to flip back and forth through Matthew a little bit tonight. Matthew 11, verse 13. There he writes, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Why don't they prophesy anymore after John in the sense of looking ahead? Because Jesus has come. But notice, not only the prophets prophesied, the law prophesied. Remember the text a few weeks ago when we used R.C. Sproul's sermon to back us up in the evening. Remember John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." You see, I didn't come to get rid of this. I came to fulfill what it all said about me. You can turn to Acts 28, verse 23 later and see that's how Paul witnesses and preaches. The law and the prophets all preached of Christ. And so there's this crescendo toward the cross. And an amazing thing happens as he's getting ready to go to the cross. The Mount of Transfiguration. Turn ahead to chapter 17 of Matthew. Matthew 17, we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." Now the glory and the light is coming out of Christ as the Son of God. It's almost like he can't be hidden anymore in the veil of his humanity. But Moses and Elijah are talking with him from heaven. Now what do they represent? What does Moses represent? The law. What does Elijah represent? The prophets. Everything is coming to fulfillment in Christ. He's fulfilling everything written about him. But it had to go not just his life, but also his death. And so a similar account of the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verse 31 says this. He's talking to Moses and Elijah, and it says, "Who appeared in glory and spake with him of what? Of his decease, which he should accomplish." That he's going to die. That's written of him in the law and the prophets. And when it says that he should accomplish, the word there is the same Greek word we have here tonight for fulfill. That he would fulfill at Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill the law dying on the cross. He's going to fulfill the prophets dying on the cross. So remember, Luke 24, verse 44, he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus coming to fulfill what no man would fulfill but the God-man Jesus Christ. But we do want to make this disclaimer here, as we did a bit this morning, as we have often in the morning texts. Jesus fulfilled the law in three kinds of ways, or rather there's three aspects of the law. You always got to recognize when the Bible's talking about the law, it may have a little bit of a different reference depending on the context. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, on the law of God is very helpful. And I review. Section 3 of 19 teaches the ceremonial law. That is, the priests, the sacrifices of the tabernacle, later the temple, that's gone now because Jesus has come. He's the true priest. He's the true Lamb of God. He's the true veil to get you into the true Holy of Holies. You're the real temple. So that's all gone. So there's no more slaughtering of animals now. That was all pointing to Christ. That's all gone now. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more bloody sacrifices. That's all gone. Section 4 of the confession teaches about the body politic. Again, remember, Israel was a theocracy. The promises in the land, the threats in the land, though there's applications of it, were particular to them at that time and that place. Jesus is the true Lamb of God. He is the true year of Jubilee. But there's also still the moral law that remains that they were pointing to. And the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, much of those laws given in the judicial ceremonial times, still the moral law, really. Jesus fulfills that. In another way, he fulfills being the true Lamb of God. He fulfills being the true priest. But he also fulfills the law as a covenant of works for his people in the covenant of grace. You see, he lives out God's perfect law perfectly for you because somebody's got to do it. Adam was doing it until he failed, so you're born natural lawbreakers. And you can never keep it perfectly, but that is still what God requires for you to be in heaven. Perfect righteousness according to his law. So Jesus comes as the second Adam, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and he lives the moral law, the Ten Commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments, perfectly on your behalf, and then credits you with his righteousness, his active obedience, so that you go with his righteousness before the Father. He says, come on in. Jesus had to do that too. He had to fulfill that for you. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, John the Baptist is saying, I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me. And Jesus says what? Suffer it to be so now, baptize me. Why? For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. I have to do this. And the baptism of John was to anoint Jesus Christ as the mediatorial prophet, priest, and king that the law and the prophets and the psalm had all been pointing to. He's going to fulfill the ceremonial types. He's going to fulfill the judicial types. And he's going to fulfill the law perfectly for you. So you have his righteousness in you. And so you sang in Psalm 40, verses 8 and 10, what Hebrews 10, 7 and 9 says is Jesus Christ speaking, where he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. That's what he's doing in the text tonight. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. Remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God is that Jesus Christ has brought the righteousness from God for you. And he's brought it by living it out for you as the God-man to make you righteous men and women. Representatively, by fulfilling the law, that is, filling up the law. But when the fullness of time, that's the Greek word again there we have tonight. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, 4 to 5. Why did Jesus get born under the law as a human being? Though he without sin, because he was begotten by the Holy Spirit, so he's holy and he's not corrupt like everyone else by natural generation. But why? Because somebody had to live the law for you perfectly, or nobody gets into heaven. He had to pay with his own body the penalty you would pay in hell. That's fulfilling the law and the prophets. But he also had to live the law of God perfectly. There's nothing wrong with it. Something's wrong with us. And so Jesus comes to fulfill the law, living it perfectly on our behalf. That's why he was born under the law, to be the second Adam, the pure, perfect, begotten Son of God, to make us children of God, giving us his righteous life on our behalf. Not only paying our debts, but crediting our bank account with his righteous life according to the law. So God looks in our bank account and sees righteousness required to be in his presence, you see. Romans 3, 21 to 28 in part. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see, that's important because he's dealing with the scribes and Pharisees tonight who think they can live a righteous life even though they're doing away with God's law, you'll see, and they're living by their own standards, which they don't even do. And he's saying, you need God's righteousness, verse 20. He says, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not even getting into heaven. Well, what are we all supposed to do? Get very nervous, but what is that supposed to do? Turn us to Jesus Christ. Because we need his righteousness according to the law. And our trying to live up to the law is never going to get us in. We can't do it as fallen. We need God's righteousness. That is, we need the righteousness of the God-man on our behalf. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, in part. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, the whole point is, I came to fulfill the law so you can have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in you. Now, I'll give it to you. It's the only way you're going to have it. But you got to have it. And so the scribes and Pharisees, again, verse 20, he's dealing with them. You see, they had and taught a works-based self-righteousness. They were true legalists. I'm going to come back to the idea of legalists later. But what legalism really is teaching that I rely on my obedience to the law to get into heaven. It's about how I merit to go to heaven. It has nothing to do with obeying God's law. It has the idea that I can do it perfectly and get myself into heaven by it. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a mediator to pay my sins off for breaking it, nor to live it perfectly on my behalf because I can't. No, I can do it. Oh, I'm going to kind of judge on a bell curve. I'm going to bring it down and make it a little easier for me to pretend I can actually do it. That's legalism. I get myself into heaven by the law. And so they were poor teachers. Because they taught people that you get yourself into heaven by works according to the law. And only Christ can do that for us. And all the law and the prophets and the Psalms were teaching us to know to teach that to everyone else. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Galatians 3, 24 to 25. You see, Israel were like children under a schoolmaster. They were a type and prefiguration of what Christ would do to get us into heaven. God mercifully puts them into the promised land, and they can't keep themselves there. Why? Because just like Adam, they break the law, you get kicked out. See, promised land's related to the Garden of Eden as a type, and it's pointing to heaven. So that we know we need Jesus Christ to get us into God's restored Eden. And so that's why the ceremonial and the judicial laws go away. But the law of God, and even them as we study them in the scriptures, is still a guide for us, a light unto our path and feet, a lamp unto our feet. The law is still a guide to keep us following Christ and living for him the way he wants us to. He wants us to live the same way he lives, the same way we're going to be living if we're going to be in heaven with him. According to the righteous law. Jesus came to fill you up with his righteous life so that you live God's righteous law. God's law is righteous. Jesus came and lived his law perfectly righteous so that you can have his righteousness, so that you're filled up with his righteousness and you live it out. More and more having the kingdom of heaven on earth. And then one day perfectly the new heaven, the new earth. Do you think God's going to tolerate lawbreakers in heaven? No, the glorious thing about heaven is you'll never break his law. Because if you did once, you got to go. Because you have Christ's righteousness. There'll be no potential of Satan coming to slither in and get you to break God's law again. But you, make no mistake, will be living perfectly righteous. And frankly, you should be saying, hallelujah, I can't wait. Because sin is a punishment itself, remember, and it's misery. And we won't have to face any of that. But see, Jesus gives you his righteousness so that you live his righteousness. Think about cement poured into a frame of rods for a building. I can't help but think and kind of laugh. I think I've shared this before. Jen and I were once on a missions trip, so to speak, in the Bahamas. And one of the things we did, I was there for another reason, not for construction, but we were all kind of thrown into doing construction, though we didn't know what we were doing. And the guy that was supposed to be there wasn't there yet. Hey, we need you to pour some cement outside the building here that we're building a church. And it's kind of the entryway. It's like a ramp, and we just need you to do that. Okay, you know. And then they start getting nervous and coming out and trying to fix it before we're done because it's going to be not useful. Why? We didn't think to put like 2x4s up or anything. So we're not pouring the cement into anything. And what's happening? Right? I mean, a lot of good that's going to do. The frame has to be there so that it's poured in. The foundation of God is a holy structure, the law. Christ is the cornerstone. No doubt. And you are the living stones. But Christ is coming to pour in the cement, if you will, of himself in the cup of the law and fill in all the cracks to keep us together. And the law is that framework to pour himself into. His spirit is pouring into each of you as spiritual stones of his spiritual temple. Yes, you, the church, are built on Jesus. But he ties you together by his spirit, by his law. Matthew 12, verse 25, Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so a house of Christians who disagree on obeying God's law, every jot and tittle, won't stand. It can't stay together. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to loosen the framework of the house. I came to tighten it up. Again, the literal Greek, therefore, I will not destroy the temple. I didn't come to do that, is loosen. And we get a helpful insight here from Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant, Dr. Jeff Stuyvesant's sermon on some text related to this in Matthew. He points out the word destroy used in John 2, verse 19 is pretty helpful here. He says there to who? Scribes and Pharisees. Destroy this temple. Speaking of his body, I'll raise it up, right? 3 days. But he wasn't there. They didn't get it. He thought he was talking about the material temple. No, I'm talking about the real temple, me. But he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. But the point is, destroy this temple. The word there is the same Greek word for loosen. He says, loosen this temple. You see, that's what it is. I didn't come to destroy the temple, which is the law of God holds it together. I came to cement it and keep it together. Think about this. What he's saying is to lead God's people in loosening the living of God's law is to loosen the infrastructure that ties the church together. Jesus did not come to destroy his church and loosen it. He came to tie it together, tighten it up, and make it strong. To tear the ligaments from the bones of the body is what you do when you loosen God's law and it falls. Jesus addresses again the scribes and Pharisees, verses 19 and 20. They are the religious leaders who are legalists because they make up their own laws and they pretend that they can keep them to go to heaven. But here's the problem. To do that, they broke God's law. You see, they say there in verse 19, don't break God's law. Don't teach anyone to break God's law. But that's exactly what they were doing. See, Jesus is primarily dealing with the scribes and Pharisees in this text. And you're going to see him dealing with them constantly in the verses that come, in the weeks to come, and throughout all of Matthew. He's saying, I didn't come to loosen them just like you are, breaking it. You see, they're breaking God's law. They're proudly filling up their own loose rules. And what, in fact, they're doing by lessening God's law is loosening God's people and breaking them down. He says, I came to tighten it up so it stands. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Turn back a little bit from where we were, Matthew 15, verses 3 to 9. Speaking to who? Scribes and Pharisees, verse 1. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." His point is, you're lowering my law and excusing yourself from keeping it. You have your own traditions that you are pretending are the law of God. You don't even do them, but you're using them to get out of keeping my law. You're loosening my law. You're ruining my church. You're loosening the fabric that holds my people together, my holy law. I've come to cement it and tighten it back together. I didn't come to loosen it like you. They acted as if they were holy and they were heaven-bound by their own rules that were not God's rules. And they put up quite an act. A.W. Pink says there was a proverb among the Jews that said this: "If but two men were to enter heaven, if but two men alone were to enter heaven, the one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee." The scribe and the Pharisee liked to hear that. They gave that impression and they made everybody think, well, no, they of all people surely are going to heaven. Look how good and holy they outwardly are, but of course by their own rules. And they're not living according to God's law. And they're giving the impression they can get to heaven by their works and not according to God's law. Jesus teaches otherwise. No. Oh, only two people get to heaven, scribe and Pharisee. So let me tell you something. The text tonight. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribe and Pharisees, you're not getting in. What's it say about them? They're not getting in. Not by living their own loose laws. And even if they tried to live my law, they wouldn't get in. But they should be wanting to live it and having me live it for them so they can live it better. But Jesus, remember in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee's the one saying, "I'm so great. Aren't you glad you have me, God?" The publican's beating his breast saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, the one who cried out for mercy, the one that leaves justified. Not the guy who thinks he's doing it all right. You see, but everybody thought they were going to heaven. Just as everybody wants to kiss the Pope. But they had a hollow holiness. They had the wrong structure, first of all. It wasn't God's law. And they were not even filling. They were leaving hollow even their own imaginations of their pride. They were actually still hypocrites with their own shaky structure. Turn ahead to Matthew 23. Oh, well, we get there one day. The whole chapter is calling out the scribes and Pharisees. But we want to look at a few verses tonight, verses 1 to 4 to begin with. Matthew 23, they had their own laws and they didn't even live them. Verses 1 to 4 of Matthew 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Look at verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Whoa, he's hammering them. As I know, you give the impression you're these nice, clean, whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of death and uncleanness. Well, that's a huge hit, because what's their big thing? Be clean. Wash your hands. That makes you clean. No, later Jesus says, or elsewhere, no, uncleanness comes from within. You got to be clean by me from within. They're all about the outward. They're not about the inward. And even the outward, they don't do it, you see. Hypocrites. You try to give a holy impression, but inside you don't care. And you're not even doing it. It's similar to the quote we had this morning from William Secker. He says, you know, you can't just have gold on the outside and be rotten wood within and think you're going to be a post that's going to stand. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're like that. You're like a rotten post. You put a little gold outside and think you're fine. Look at verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. He says, I've sent you the prophets, I've sent you preachers to call you out for your breaking God's law and to look for Christ to save you from that, and you don't want anything to do with it. You kill the prophets I send you, calling you to live a holy life and to look to Christ to give you that holy life and then to live that holy life. We've heard this before. Do you remember? Let's go back to chapter 3. This is nothing new. This is all review. Matthew chapter 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now remember, the baptism of John is unusual because Jews are usually not called upon to get baptized. That's for proselytes, Gentiles. And yet here all the Jews are supposed to be baptized as a sign of repentance. The scribes and Pharisees have nothing of that. We don't need to repent. Right? And so what does John the Baptist say to them? Verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? See, they're just coming to analyze and come up with a plan, which ultimately leads in having Christ killed. They did not come here to repent. They did not come here to be baptized. And he's saying, you generation of vipers, who called you to repent and flee God's wrath? Oh, that you really would. But you're teaching people that you don't have to flee God's wrath, that you get yourself into heaven by your own stupid laws, and you make God's law nothing. Therefore, people aren't worried about keeping it and needing Jesus to get them in. Look ahead to Matthew chapter 5, where we are tonight, but back to verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Now, when we looked at that text and the idea of salt and light that we considered there, I would still stand with that mainly, but I think Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant has another nugget for us here when we consider he's getting ready to tell people, you've heard it said, but I say, ignore the scribes and Pharisees, do what I say. I'm the Son of God. I've come to tighten the law, not loosen it like they did. Fulfill it for you and see it fulfilled up in you. And have that in view with where we are tonight. And Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant also points out that in verse 13, when it talks about salt, he says the Jews, the Pharisees, had the common understanding that the symbol for wisdom, they were supposed to be the teachers of wisdom of God's law, the symbol for wisdom was salt. And that word there in verse 13, for lost its savor, if the salt has lost its savor, it could be translated, become foolish. And he points out, and it is the case that the Greek word for there is where we get our word moronic, moron. The implication, as it leads into our text tonight, at least included for sure, you Pharisees, you scribes who are supposed to be the teachers of wisdom, the teachers of my law, you're a bunch of morons. And you've made my law moronic to the people. You're supposed to be salt. You're supposed to be wisdom. But because you're not, you are now about to be trampled underfoot by the Son of God himself. trampled underfoot if the salt of the teachers has lost its flavor, teaching people that God's law doesn't matter and you don't have to worry about doing the particulars. He says, you are no longer salt, and so you must be trampled underfoot. And he's alluding to the prophets. Now, there's a number of places where those who are supposed to teach the people wisdom rather than do whatever you want. Isaiah 5 would be one of the examples. Verse 5, he talks about a vineyard that shall be trodden down. The vineyard is the church, but it shall be trodden down. That's why they're going to be sent into exile, because they're not living according to the law and the prophets. Because they're a redeemed people, they don't think they have to worry about it. No, now you're going to be sent. You're going to be trodden underfoot. You're going to be sent out. The promised land is going to become a wasteland. But then a little bit later, it specifically addresses those who are supposed to teach them otherwise and have actually become not salt, not wisdom. So they're to be trodden underfoot, according to verse 5. But to the scribes and Pharisees, now remember, how does Jesus keep addressing the scribes and Pharisees? Woe, woe. So Isaiah chapter 5 says this, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Verses 21 to 24 in part of Isaiah 5. Jesus is setting up what comes next, the six antitheses. That's going to follow through the rest of chapter 5. You've heard it said, but I say, who's he talking about? He's criticizing the scribes and Pharisees who misapply the law, loosen the law, make up their own laws. And it's always about loosening things, making it easier to get away with. And he's now going to say, oh, no, no, no. No, instead of thinking the law is looser now that I've come, I'm actually tightening it up. We're going to talk about the true spirit of the letter for sure. We're going to talk about what the commands mean in your heart. We're going to talk about how you're to perfectly fulfill these things. Not just outward behavior, but inward to get the real good holy behavior. I didn't come to make it easier, I came to make it harder. That is, I came to live it perfectly. And if you expect to be in heaven, you will be doing the same. So you better start practicing after I've done it for you. And he's going to teach in the weeks to come these six antitheses against the scribes and the Pharisees, loosening the requirement of the law upon God's redeemed holy people. Jesus says, I've come to tighten it so the full spirit of the letter does not drain out through the cracks. As at Mount Sinai with Moses, so here Jesus on the mount speaking, if you're going to be a redeemed people, you're going to live out God's righteousness this way, as described by my law and preached by my prophets. So, beloved, when you are called upon by true prophets to obey every jot and tittle of God's law that are not typical, don't ask, why? That's Old Testament. Because Jesus will respond to you in the Gospel of Luke 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that promise of reward again here. But here's the thing. Jesus is saying that God, his Father, who sent him here to fulfill the law for you, to be filled up with it so you keep fulfilling and living it, not to get you into heaven, but as a sign you're on your way. and that you'll be there. He's teaching that God wants righteous, law-abiding citizens for the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching that God wants righteous, law-abiding, obedient children. And that's what it's going to look like in heaven. Citizens, children, perfectly obeying God's law, reflecting their Father perfectly. Don't confuse adiaphora with antinomianism. What's that mean? Adiaphora is a term that refers to liberty of conscience. Antinomianism means against God's law. And too often you try to have a conversation with someone about doing something specific in God's word, and the response is just a knee-jerk, oh, well, I respect your opinion, but, you know, we all have liberty of conscience. That's a cop-out. I don't actually want to study that and see if God actually wants me to do it. I can pick and choose what I want, and I don't feel comfortable with that. I don't want to look into it. I just don't want to do it. So I'm going to chalk it up to liberty of conscience. Oh, beloved, go back to the Confession of Faith, chapter 20, and see how it talks about liberty of conscience and Christian liberty. And it often warns against pretense, it says, faking Christian liberty, when the reality is you're using it as an excuse to sin against God's law. We're not under the law as a covenant of works indeed. We're neither justified nor condemned by God's law, but it remains as the law of the land for those who will live and walk with and live and walk for God. Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid! Yea, we establish the law. Romans 6, verses 15 to 18. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Now remember, what's the definition of sin in the Bible? Breaking God's law. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That is, now you live in the liberty of the law. It doesn't condemn you. It could never justify you. But you're justified by faith because you're trusting in Jesus, living the law perfectly on your behalf, paying your penalty for breaking it, so that you become servants of righteousness, which is to walk with him, serving, doing his law. Again, you're not saved from prison for breaking the law to go out there and start breaking the law. That's moronic. Obedience is not legalism. Remember, legalism is thinking I can get myself into heaven by obeying God's law, the law of the scribe, my own law. Plenty of people say, oh, I'm going to heaven, I'm basically a good person. Oh, that's your law. That's not God's requirement. You got to be perfect according to his law, which is why you need Jesus. I don't really need Jesus because I'm basically a good person. I do good. And then if you talk to them about anything specific, they don't. Obedience is not legalism, acting as if you can earn heaven by good works according to God's law or another. Obedience is a life filled up with lawful righteousness, given to you by Christ to live out. You are restored images of God to lawfully reflect his character in love. So many scriptures teach you in the New Testament, obeying Jesus, obeying his commands, shows that you love him. What are his commands? He talks about it tonight. It's the same thing as the law, same thing as the prophets. A love for God's law is reflected in the heart of Psalm 119, verses 97 and 98. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I love your law. I think about it all the time. Your commandments have made me wise as I do them. That was the heart of the man after God's own heart, King David. It is the same heart of the Son of David, the God-man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as expressed in Psalm 40. To do thy will, I take delight. I love your law. I love to do your law. I'm proclaiming your righteousness in the congregation. I've preached it. If that's the heart of the Son of David, if that's the heart of King David, may it be your heart. Your hearts must be as children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven that love the law, have it written on your heart, want to do it. That's the prophecy that is supposed to be fulfilled in Christians. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 16. God's law, when Jesus comes, the Spirit will write God's law in your hearts. You'll love it. You'll want to do it. That's the prophecy of becoming a Christian when Christ comes. That's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Don't let the lawless, godless society, often found in the church, often in the forked tongue of too many preachers just trying to make a butt with your butt in the pew. Don't let them teach you to be lawbreakers. You must be covenant keepers, because that's called Christianity. If you believe, people, that you don't have to be worried about details, they will rip you and the church apart. Matthew Henry puts it this way about the text tonight. Those who extenuate and encourage sin and discountenance and put contempt upon strictness in religion and serious devotion are the dregs of the church. Those are truly honorable and of great account in the Church of Christ who lay out themselves by their life and doctrine to promote purity and strictness of practical religion. It's called being a Puritan, folks. It's called being a child of God. When so-called Christians reject righteous living as, quote, Old Testament, may you hear their hollow, empty talk of God's righteousness. Because no real Christian talks like that. Who has had the law of God fulfilled for them and has God's righteousness given to them through Christ by his perfect keeping of the law, they don't say, we don't have to worry about that's Old Testament. They say, do I have to do this? How do I have to do this today? Does this apply? Block out such voices with the voice of your good shepherd, who has fulfilled the Old Testament in you for you to live it out in him. He's fulfilled the Old Testament for you so that you live it out for him. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. The Lord Jesus does not send, excuse me, speaking of the text tonight, the Lord Jesus does not set up a milder law, nor will he allow any one of his servants to presume to do so. Our King fulfills the ancient law, and his Spirit works in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure, as set forth in the immutable statutes of righteousness. The kingdom, he continues, the kingdom is not for rebels, but the exactly obedient. Beloved, don't be rebellious. Be righteous. Be obedient children, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And be encouraged by this. In verse 18, he says, all must be filled until all comes to pass. There's more to come. Jesus is coming back. There are aspects of the law and prophets that are still to be fulfilled upon his second coming. And so he says there, verily, that is truly, that is the true word, amen. Which means you can bet the farm on it. I'm coming back and I will fulfill everything. But I've come to fulfill much of it now. So you trust and have confidence in he's going to fulfill it all. And you keep trusting in him and you do what he says. And he wants you to live his law. Look at Matthew 5, verse 6. He says, I'm coming back. There is some that is yet to be fulfilled. Amen. Just as much as, amen, you better be wanting to live my law. Amen, I'm coming back for you and we're going to live that law perfectly in heaven. So hold on. Verse 6 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We're going to get there to heaven, he says, where you're going to live it perfectly. You'll be perfectly righteous. You'll be filled up to the brim. You'll be living my law perfectly. It's going to be glorious. Look at verses 10 and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Oh, what does he say to the scribes and Pharisees all the time? You persecuted the prophets all the time. You killed them. They come to tell you to live righteous. They come to tell you if you don't start living righteously, God's going to destroy you all. And they didn't want to hear it. They killed them. Just as they killed Christ, the final prophet, for the same message. So Jesus says to you, hold on there. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ah, he talks about the kingdom of heaven a lot in our text tonight. You're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven without my righteousness. And a sign that you really are, and you'll be higher in it than lower, is that you want to live it out. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Like legalist! Or as someone who tried to steal you out of this church recently has said, we have it in writing, he preaches a law-based sermon. Well, praise the Lord, because Jesus just did tonight, big time. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus, the Lamb of God, gave up his life as the Good Shepherd for you, so that you could live the perfect life for him. It started now. It'll be consummated in his second coming. Amen, truly. So here's what you want to remember when you think about your good shepherd speaking to you tonight about the law. Psalm 23, verse 3. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Be righteous, brethren. Be covenant keepers. Because Jesus says in no uncertain terms tonight that he came to fulfill all righteousness for you so that you would all be filled with his righteousness. And don't you believe any wolf in sheep's clothing telling you anything else, showing you anything else. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for you all to be filled with righteousness. Let us pray. O Lord God in heaven, we thank you, the Good Shepherd, who saved us from the condemnation of the law. And here tonight warns us not to think we get ourselves into heaven justifying ourselves by your law and certainly not by our own limited idea of righteous holiness. We thank you, Lord, that heaven will be living perfect righteousness. We wouldn't want anything less. We don't want this world of unrighteous, ungodly law-breaking that doesn't reflect your character, but that of Satan, the prince of this world. So, Lord, we pray you would give us more of the kingdom of heaven on earth by helping us, filling up in us what you have fulfilled for us, the keeping of your righteous law, so that people will look at us as they did Moses and say, there goes a righteous man. There goes a righteous woman. There goes a righteous boy, a righteous girl. That they will say, there goes a man, woman, boy, or girl who is clearly walking with God. Reward us, O Lord, with the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within us. Help us to love your law, to meditate on it all day, and to keep your commandments, for it will make us wise, and in keeping them is great reward. Even you, Lord Jesus, your reward is to be the king, because you were the priest and you were the lamb. The end of Isaiah 53, the end of Psalm 22 speaks of your great reward for keeping God's law. And though we don't earn a reward of heaven by our own merit, oh Lord, may we enjoy and have the same heart for your law in our lives and enjoy the temporal blessings that you promised us in this morning's text. And to experience more of the kingdom of heaven rewarded to Christ and through him to us, his brethren whom he's redeemed in the covenant of grace. Oh, how we love your law. And how we will love to live it perfectly in heaven, for it is perfect and it is good. O Lord, may you indeed let your perfect law convert souls and teach them to come to Jesus Christ for salvation and for sanctification. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and all the people said, Amen.